Today's Torah portion, Vayishlach, and He Sent, and we will have a Torah study on it after services, of course, like we always do. But today I want to talk about Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. Hanak is the Hebrew word which means to dedicate. It's also called the Festival of Lights, because there's a miracle of lights included in it. It's not in our Bible, except in one place. And there's only one Jew who celebrates it in the whole Bible. His name is Yeshua. So I don't know how they accept that, but too bad. John chapter 10, verse 22, and it was the Feast of Dedication, and Yeshua was on the porch of Solomon, and he was celebrating it. Holidays are stuffs of memories, you know, reinforced by sights, by sounds, by good food and delicious smells of food. There are times when everybody gets together and celebrates and shares events together that kind of make new memories. Certainly God is not to be left out of any celebration like that. His miracles are commemorated in the many festivals, the feasts that He gave us in Leviticus 23. Hanukkah is a fantastic miracle of the Lord, and we'll look at it and see what it's like. Even though it's not in the Tanakh, it is in the Apocrypha, which is not a recognized part of the Bible, but it's in the book of the Maccabees, and that's where we get most of our information about it, from the book of 2 Maccabees. It's a post-biblical holiday. It happens after the Bible ends, the Tanakh, the Old Testament part, and the New Testament begins. There's a period called the intertestamental period. And that's when it occurs. It commemorates the Maccabean victory over the Syrians in the year 165 BCE. At this time, the temple in Jerusalem was rededicated, hence the word Hanak, to dedicate, after it had been defiled by the pagan tyrant Antiochus IV, who was the king of Syria. He slaughtered a pig on the altar of God to mock him and the faith and worship of the Jewish people. And then he scattered pig's blood all over the temple, all over the items in there. When the Maccabean rebels, the Jewish rebels, arrived to purify the temple, they found only a day's supply of oil. The sacred oil was needed to light the temple menorah. And it would take 8 days to get a new batch of oil. And so they lit the 1 day supply of oil, and it lasted for 8 days, and hence the miracle. And that's why Hanukkah is called the Festival of Lights. Since the days of Judah the Maccabee, it has been celebrated by lighting of candles. You can see the banner over there. That's a Hanukkiah. That's a nine-branched menorah. A menorah usually has seven branches, but that one has two extra. And it's each of those candles is lit for one each day until you come up with all eight on the last day. And you light the bottom ones by the top one. And this is this candle is called the Shamus, the servant candle. You can't light the other candles by matches. You have to use the servant candle to light those. And it's used to light the others. One on the first night, you start on the right. Two on the second night, you put them in right to left, and then you light them left to right. Where's Rihanna's not here? She always messes it up. Until you get them all lit. And then you get through the whole week. In Israel, youthful runners will carry flaming torches from the area where the Maccabees lived, near the town of Moadim, to Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, the giant Hanukkiah, there's a giant menorah at the western wall, is set ablaze. This must be an exciting thing to see. This festival is extremely popular with children, of course. because along with the lighting of candles, there's singing, there's giving of a gift each night. If you're Jewish, you get a gift every night. That's 8 gifts. Isn't that exciting? I used to get a gift every night. And while partaking of special foods, good foods, and the playing of a game called the dreidel game. Special foods are eaten, and guess what? They're all fried in oil, which makes them more delicious, right? Yeah. To remind us of the miracle of the oil that burned for 8 days, we cook everything in oil. I think they do that anyway. Jewish people have this thing about oil. But these special foods are called like potato pancakes, latkes. They're good. And jelly donuts covered with powdered sugar are also cooked, fried. Hanukkah songs are sung. Guess what? I'll bet you never heard this song before in Hebrew, but you sing it all the time. You probably know all the words in English. It's called Rock of Ages. Ma'oz Tzur. It's a Hanukkah song. And that's what the Jewish people sing in Hanukkah. And it is Rock of Ages, your tune, but it's sung in Hebrew. And so we'll be singing Rock of Ages, and that's where it comes from. Hanukkah. Did you know that? No. And this praises God for his power over the enemies of Israel. And Psalms 113 to 118, the great Hallel, the Hallelujah Psalms, are all read, and special blessings for the miracles are recited. In fact, I gave a handout on the table up there of all the some stuff about Hanukkah, the prayers to light the candles. And on the back, there's some Messianic prayers that you can use, or Messianic stuff you can use for each night. So that handout is on the table. And Hanukkah actually begins Friday night at sundown this week. So you have to light the candles before you light the Sabbath candles, because you can't light fire in the Sabbath. So starts Friday night, so our party is actually on the second night, because it gets dark at 5. So a unique Hanukkah game called the dreidel uses a special top, spinning top. You don't have a picture of it. With 4 Hebrew letters on the 4 sides. There's one, on the bottom there. Okay, and these 4 letters are the Nun, the Gimel, the He, and the Shin. And these letters are interpreted as the initials for the phrase Nes Gadol HaYashem, a great miracle happened there, meaning a great miracle happened in Jerusalem. If you were in Jerusalem and you bought a dreidel, it would say, Nes Gadol HaYapeh, a great miracle happened here. Right? I have one of each. The top is spun, and depending on the letter showing on the upright side, determines what kind of reward you get from the stuff that's in the pot. You either feed it or take it. Well, we'll play it, and we'll play it on Saturday night next week, and we'll see who wins. Of course, many of you know, I said it comes from the Bible. It's from John 10:22, where it says, it was winter, then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem, and Yeshua was in the temple area, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. We've read the biblical historical accounts of the other biblical feasts and are therefore more familiar with why they're celebrated. However, the historical account of Hanukkah, I said, is in the book of the Maccabees. It's not really in the Bible, but let's look at it and see the themes of dedication and life. The story occurs because a Syrian Greek leader named Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, was probably the most anti-Jewish, anti-Israel, anti-God ruler in history. There were several Syrian kings named Antiochus. He was number 4. This one chose the title Epiphanes to distinguish himself. This is Greek for God manifest. Epiphanes means God manifest, which indicates the extent of his arrogance against the one God of the Bible. His opponents mockingly called him Epimenes, E-P-I-M-A-N-E-S, which means madman, in response to his cruelty. Yeah, so Antiochus IV came on the scene in the year 175 BCE. He worked to strengthen a waning empire known as the Seleucid, S-E-L-U-C-I-D, empire. What happened was when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was split in four places, and the Seleucids controlled Syria. He imposed Greek culture upon more vigorously upon his people he ruled, especially upon Israel and the people of God in the cruelest of manners. This pagan culture we call Hellenism arrived into the region with Alexander the Great 170 years earlier, but its enforcement was more or less optional until Antiochus IV came on the scene. He went on his campaign to eradicate Judaism. He wanted to do away with it and replace it with Hellenism. After his death, his son Antiochus V, with his regent Lysias, continued his father's fight against the Maccabees until the Maccabees finally won the war. Now the Maccabees, Zechariah 9:13 says, speak of the sons of Zion being stirred up against the sons of Greece. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. This conflict between the Hebrew and Greek cultures still continues, even to this day amongst us. We're battling. We're born with a Greek mind. We have to constantly battle our Greek mind against the Hebrew mindset, aren't we? And we talk about that a lot here. Alexander's methods of bringing the Hellenistic Greek culture to the conquered nations was similar to those of modern occupying forces. Trade, games, and cultural events, which were encouraged while many of the occupying soldiers settled down with local girls. I mean, you see that all the time when a country invades another country, the United States especially, when they export their culture everywhere. I remember Vietnam, it was just all over the place in that war. In the beginning, the Jews were not particularly threatened by the new order. They were even welcomed Alexander to Jerusalem. And, you know, many babies were named for him during the first year of his reign. After his death, his kingdom, I said, was divided. And the Seleucids fought the Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, they were in Egypt. And they kept battling back and forth. And Israel was ruled by the Ptolemies at certain times and collected taxes, but they gave the Jews a lot of freedom. But strict Hellenization was not enforced in Israel, and it was gradually absorbed. Many Jews hoped for the eventual return of the Davidic kingdom. They nevertheless dressed, spoke, ate, behaved, and thought like Greeks. Many Jews do that today here in the United States. They forsake their religion, and they just live in the culture. Some people you can't even tell are Jewish, you know, because they live like modern Americans do. There are some Jews you can tell are Jewish because they walk around. And that was basically why the Hasidic Jews dressed the way they do. They dressed in those long black coats and all. That was a protest against modern civilization back in the 1800s. And the clothing that they wear nowadays, those long black coats and those hats and all, that's 1800s normal dress that people wore in those days. And they decided to wear that to protest the rest of the world, blending in with the rest of the world. They weren't going to do that. So now you see those guys walking around in Israel, 95 degree heat, with heavy woolen coats on and heavy woolen hats and fur hats. And that's a little crazy. You know, they do that, though. But they don't want to compromise their values with the seductive Western culture. And Greek culture was very seductive. It was very, very easy to do those kind of things. Then the political fortunes changed and the Seleucids came to power. The Ptolemies kind of lost control. Rome was beginning to threaten Greek rule, and the Seleucids tightened up the control of their empire. Antiochus IV came to power. He erected statues of himself, and he erected a statue of Zeus, which he erected in the temple. He banned circumcision. He banned observances of Shabbat and the study of the Torah. Not a nice guy, huh? Let me read to you what Josephus has to say about this guy. You know who Josephus is, right? King Antiochus, returning out of Egypt for fear of the Romans, made an expedition against the city of Jerusalem. And when he was there in the 153rd year of the kingdom of the Seleucid, he took the city without fighting. Those of his own party opening the gates to him. And when he had gotten possession of Jerusalem, he slew many of the opposite party. And when he had plundered it and a great deal of money, he returned to Antioch. Now it came to pass after 2 years that King Antiochus, you notice Antiochus was named for him, huh? Came up to Jerusalem and pretending peace, he got possession of the city by treasury, and at which time he spared not even those that admitted him into the city because of the riches that lay in the temple. But led by his covetousness inclination, for he saw there was in it a great deal of gold and many ornaments that had been dedicated to it were of great value. And in order to plunder his wealth, he ventured to break the treaty he had made. So he left the temple bare and took away the golden candlestick, the menorah, and the golden altar of incense, and the table of showbread, and the altar of burnt offerings, and did not abstain from even the veils, which were made of fine linen and scarlet. He also emptied it of its secret treasures and left nothing at all remaining, and thus cast the Jews into great lamentation. For he forbade them to offer daily sacrifices, which they used to offer to God according to the Torah. When he had pillaged the whole city, some of the inhabitants he killed and some he carried captive together with their wives and children, so that the multitude of these captives that were taken alive amounted to about 10,000. He also burnt down the finest building, and when he had overthrown the city walls, he built a citadel in the lower part of the city, for the place was high and overlooked the temple. And when the king had built an idol altar upon God's altar, after he slew swine upon it, and so he offered a sacrifice, neither according to the law nor the Jewish religious worship in that country, he also compelled them to forsake the worship which they gave to their God, and to adore those whom he took to be gods, and made them build temples and raise idol altars in every city and village in Israel, and offer swine upon them every day. He also commanded them not to circumcise their sons, and threatened to punish any that should be found to have transgressed his injunction. He also appointed overseers who should compel them to do what was commanded. And indeed, there were many Jews who complied with the king's commands, either voluntary or out of fear for the penalty. But the best men and those of the noblest souls did not regard him, but did pay a greater respect to the customs of their country than to the punishment which he threatened to the disobedient. On this account, every day they underwent great miseries and bitter torments, for they were whipped with rods and their bodies were torn to pieces, and they were crucified while they were still alive and breathed. They also strangled women and their sons, whom they had circumcised, as the king had appointed, hanging their sons about their necks as they were upon the crosses. And if there were any sacred book of the law found, it was destroyed, and those with whom they were found miserably perished also. Instead of intimidating the persecuted into silence, it served to unite the different factions of the Jewish community. Martyrdom inspired others to greater loyalty. That was what Josephus said. This was a dark ages for Israel. This was a very bad time, both physically and spiritually. He sent his Syrian Greek soldiers throughout the countryside, setting up altars, holding official ceremonies, which included the sacrificing of pigs, a ceremony which mocked Jewish practice and was abhorrent to the Jews. Then they came to the village of Modin. This is a village that's near where our modern-day airport is in Israel, Ben Gurion Airport. It's about 40 miles or so from Jerusalem. It's right near Tel Aviv, and it's still there to this day. And they met resistance there. The villagers assembled, including the family of the Hasmonean Mattathias, who was a high priest, and his five sons, Yohanan, Shimon, Judah, Eleazar, and Jonathan. Mattathias refused to kill the sacrificial pig and said, "We will not obey the law of the king by departing from our worship either to the right hand or to the left." Another Jew came forward and offered to perform the sacrificial ritual. Mattathias, overcome by righteous anger, pulled out his sword and killed the man upon the altar. Then he and his sons turned on the commander and the soldiers and killed them all on the spot. Mattathias said, "Whoever is for God, follow me." He and his sons and their supporters fled to the hill country where they became guerrilla fighters. Mattathias died during the first year of the revolt, and he was succeeded by his son Judah, known as the Maccabee, and that's usually translated hammer, Judah the hammer. His name may also refer to his strength and persistence, or to the blows he dealt to the Syrians. Or it could be an acrostic for the scripture written on his battle banner, "Mi kamocha ba'elim Adonai," "Who is like unto thee, O Lord?" That's from Moses' song at the sea, Exodus 15, verse 11. We sing it every week here. And it's an acronym from that, Maccabee. Down through history, the family has been known as both the Hasmoneans and the Maccabeans. They fought a guerrilla warfare, the first known guerrilla warfare in history. The Jewish soldiers would hide in the forests, and large columns of Syrian soldiers would come and they would attack them from the forest, strike quick and kill quick and get out of there quick. And his tactics are still studied today at West Point. He has a statue of Judah Maccabee at West Point in New York. He's highly regarded. His guerrilla warfare tactics are studied by all the guerrilla war. Probably Che Guevara probably studied them. All those famous revolutionaries. He kind of wrote the book on guerrilla warfare, Judah the Maccabee. Soon others joined the Maccabees with a goal of liberating Jerusalem and purifying the temple in Jerusalem for proper biblical worship. There were four major battles against the Syrians before the temple was regained. The final battle took place near Emmaus, a town familiar to you if you read the New Testament, right? E-M-M-A-U-S. The armies clashed at dawn and the Maccabees were victorious. The road to Jerusalem was now open to them, but their joy turned to bitterness when they saw the temple where pigs had been sacrificed and Greek gods erected. They set to work tearing down the pagan altars, cleansing the temple on the 25th day of the month of Kislev. In 165 BC, the temple was rededicated. When it came time to fight to light the great menorah, only one small flask of oil could be found. They remembered a commandment of God, "Command the Israelites to bring you clean oil of pressed olives for the light so that the lamps may be kept burning." That's in Exodus 27, 20. The oil, barely enough for one day, miraculously lasted for 8 days. As you know, or may not know, when you get olives, you're supposed to have four pressings, and the first pressing is the oil that's sent to the temple, and then the other pressings go downhill from there. No, they're used for other things. Before we get ours, the temple gets theirs first. Hanukkah means dedication and has become a festival of lights and freedom. Hanukkah celebrates both a military and a spiritual victory. Proverbs 20, verse 27 says, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord." In each generation, God looks for men and women who will receive his light within them and let it shine out upon the world. The Maccabees believed in God, who cared for his people, and who gave ultimate victory to those who put trust in him. Some of the family died in the conflict, but others lived to recapture Jerusalem and rededicate the temple. The events of Hanukkah took place in a time when the Jewish community had been exposed for 200 years to the eroding influence of Hellenism. That's the world system at that time. And I think it's still, we could still call it Hellenism, right? Yeah, it's still eroding. Spent 2,000 years eroding. Now, the beginning of the battle between the sons of Zion and the sons of Greece. This assimilation almost caused their downfall. Have we assimilated into the world around us? Do we often Christianize the ways of the world so that we are often numbed to the idolatry and the wickedness it produces? The glories of ancient Greece are long past, but the influence of Greek philosophy still infects our age. The Greek worldview glorified man and gave us gods made in the image of man. The Greek gods were mere personifications of human foibles, and their relationship with man was rather like a bargaining session, an effort of each to outwit the other. What a contrast to the God of the Bible. The Hebrew God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one, existed in glory and majesty before the world began. Two, he spoke and brought an orderly universe into existence. Three, he disciplined and guided his children as a good father. This God was unknown to the Greeks. He is also virtually unknown to many in our modern world today, sadly. Hanukkah should remind all of God's people that we who are called by his name cannot hide among our pagan culture and assimilate with it. The battle between Zion and Greece continues on earth because it continues in the heavens. God looks for servants, shamas. Shamas means servant. God looks for servants who will share his light in a dark world. Pray that in Israel and throughout the world, he will find many who will stand for righteousness when it is costly, who believe in a God who does miracles, who are willing to cleanse and dedicate their lives to his worship and service. Would there have been a Jewish community to nurture Miriam and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna if the Maccabees had not been faithful to defend Jewish life 160 years earlier? Only God knows, but it's important for us to know that our choices do matter. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "A small stone may determine the course of a great river." I may be that stone at this moment in history. I don't know. Why am I here? I don't know. Perhaps Christians would be enriched by de-emphasizing the myths surrounding Santa Claus and spend more time with this holiday season telling the real story of the Maccabeans, along with the miracle birth of Yeshua, who came in the world to bring the ultimate light. He is what the Festival of Lights is for. You know, we believe that Yeshua was born on Sukkot. And Sukkot occurs in September, October. Now, if Yeshua was born on Sukkot, he had to have been conceived. That was the word. Conceived 9 months earlier, right? You count back 9 months, you come to Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. And from that, in Haggai 2:18, it says, "Is the seed in the barn? From this day I will bless you." And he's talking about the 24th day of the month of Kislev. Haggai in 2:18 through 22. That is the most exciting verse in the Bible for me because it tells me that from this day on I will bless you means he's going to send Yeshua into the world 9 months later. That's what it means. The events of Hanukkah took place after the close of the Hebrew Bible, right? The Tanakh. And that occurred about 430 BCE. The word Hanukkah appears frequently in the Tanakh in various forms. It's used to describe the first use, the initiation, the inauguration, or dedication of a house, an altar, or the tabernacle, or the temple. It is found several times in Numbers chapter 7, which is the appointed reading in synagogue services during this festival. The chapter tells of Moses and the leaders of Israel anointing and consecrating the tabernacle and its furnishings. The word Hanukkah is used of the dedication and altar of Solomon's temple, 2 Chronicles 7:9, and of the dedication of the temple and the wall in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The verb form of the word means to instruct or to train up. The Hebrew word is hanach, meaning to narrow or to discipline. It is used in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. So one lesson we can draw from all these passages is that a person who believes that his body is the temple of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, who is dedicated to the Lord's service, will also prepare himself through instruction and training to walk in God's ways. Secondly, I want to look at the theme of light. It is often mistaken that by Christians that Hanukkah is the Jewish alternate to Christmas. I mean, you know, they kind of make it out that way in our modern world. This is not a Christmas celebration, although we all kind of grow up that way and we make it that way. They wrap presents in wrapping paper and they give them out. They put them under the Hanukkah menorah, not under the tree. But it seems to be like that. However, there is the connection of light. Hanukkah dispels the darkness of evil in this world, created by pagans who hated God and tried to thrust their evil ways upon Israel and upon the Jews. What dispelled the darkness is symbolized by a little light in a lamp that God kept burning for 8 days. The miracle inspired and galvanized the people to finish the job that Judah the Maccabee had begun. Of course, we know that Yeshua came into the world 165 years later as a light to dispel the greater darkness out of the entire world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Scripture uses the terms light and darkness to refer to that which is good and that which is evil. Scripturally, the battle lines have been drawn between the two, both physically and spiritually. We need the spiritual discernment of the Maccabees and the courage to stand firm in our resistance to the world's efforts to dilute our faith and the practice of that faith. If we're faithful, the light of God will shine through each of us and to dispel the darkness encroaching upon the world around us. How about that? It's a good thing to work for. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah.